Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian with her maid and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence.
Jim Collins has written a best-selling book called Good to Great, subtitled Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. He writes, "Good is the enemy of great, and that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes great. We don't have great schools principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government principally because we have good government. Few people attain great lives in large part because it is so easy to settle for a good life. The vast majority of companies never become great precisely because the vast majority become quite good. And that is their main problem." Later in the book, he gives an example from the life of Coleman Mockler. Coleman Mockler was the CEO of Gillette from 1975 to 1991. And during his leadership of that company, he withstood three different corporate raids. Three different times his company was under attack to be taken over. And each one of these corporate takeovers promised huge initial profit. For example, in the third corporate raid that came... the stock owners would have gained 44% on their stock instantly. Executives like Mockler and others would have pocketed millions of dollars instantly. But Mockler fought not only for, he didn't fight for the instantaneous profit. He fought for the future of the company. And what is amazing then is to watch what he did. He and other executives personally got on the phone and phone call by phone call called thousands of investors and convinced them not to go with this takeover, this sellout. In the short run, the stock owners looked like they lost big. But in the long run, as you see the 10 years that followed that time, the 10 years after that, it's an amazing thing to look at. The stock owners made three times more than what they would have made if the corporate buyout had occurred. The stock of Gillette went from $14.92 a share to $95.68 a share in that 10 years. You say, well, what is the point? Well, Collins makes the point that a good CEO can make a lot of money. I mean, there are plenty of CEOs who make a fortune. But the difference between the good companies and the great companies is the CEO that is looking for the instantaneous ambition, personal success, big cash. These companies rise and fall quickly. But what he distinguishes between the good companies and the great companies are the companies who have leaders who are not interested in so much personal gain, but are looking out for the long-term success of their company. Companies that last for multiple generations. Companies that when that CEO steps down, another one takes over and the company continues to flourish because it's been set up in such a way that it's not dependent on some big personality. So, what does that have to do with Abraham 4,000 years ago? I really believe he's in one of those same positions where he can go for the instantaneous profit or the long-term promise. Genesis 16, the problem is outlined very quickly in verse 1, the first half. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, period. That's the problem. Abraham still didn't have any children. Now, some of us may say, well, why is that a huge problem? I mean, obviously, any couple who longs to have kids and can't have children, that is a big issue. But on a big picture basis, why is this so unusual? Now, that it's recorded in Scripture in one of the prime passages in the Bible. Well, the reason it's so significant is that everything that God promised Abram is contingent on his wife having a child, right? I mean, God had promised that he would be the father of a great nation. It's hard to have a nation if you don't have a son or a daughter, if you don't have a child. And that was in chapter 12. Chapter 15, God reiterated that promise. He actually took Abram outside, took him for a walk, and said, if you can count the stars in the sky as they looked up at the night sky, if you can count those stars, then you can count your descendants. So Abram's pumped about that. God went on at the end of chapter 15 to actually take some animals and slice them in two, which we go, oh, gag. But the point in that day was, this is how serious I am about this commitment. God is saying to Abram, I am making a vow to you, a covenant with you, that I intend to keep. And if I don't keep it, then I want the same thing that happened to this animal to happen to me. That's the agreement. Could you imagine if people made agreements like that today? Stand before at your wedding and slice a dog in two and say, I am willing to be ripped apart from limb to limb if I don't keep my marriage vow. I think we need to get back to this cutting animals thing. Anyway, that's kind of gross. But that's the way they kept agreements. And so God condescended to the point of saying, Abram, this is how I'm committed, how much I'm committed to this covenant. I am willing to stake my life on keeping this covenant. What a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do through his son. Luke 1, when Jesus came, refers to Jesus' coming as a fulfillment of God's oath to Abram. God is saying, I am willing to die to keep my covenant to you. Man, when we sing, forever you are faithful, I mean, that really means something. God really means it. When he makes a commitment, an agreement, a covenant with somebody, he intends to keep it. That's chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 1, Sarah is still barren. That's the nasty here and now, isn't it? Okay, God, you've given me this incredible promise, but you know, I've been going to Eckerd's and buying pregnancy tests for year after year after year, and this is killing our budget and dashing our dreams. Where's the baby? And so she begins to let her mind wander. You know how that is, right? You start wondering, man, what if God wants to bring about this child through Abraham? Because that's what he said. God said it would come through his body and not an adopted heir, but through his body. Chapter 15, he said that. And Sarai begins to wonder, maybe it's going to be through Abram, but it's not going to be through me. What about that custom? You know that custom. I mean, people in Sarai's day were very comfortable with that custom, that if a wife could not have a child, she would give her maid servant to her husband as a concubine, kind of a second string wife, who would then have babies for her so that she would still be able to have children through this concubine. We actually have documents that prove that this was a very common practice in Abram's day. For example, Nutsi tablet number 67. You guys have read that in your devotions, haven't you? It says, this is a description of a marriage arrangement in ancient Mesopotamia. It says, if Galimnanu, that's wife A, bears children, Shenema, that's the husband, shall not take a wife. But if Galimnanu fails to bear children, Galimnanu shall get for Shenema a woman from the Lulu country. Does that make you nervous? So where'd you get her? From the Lulu country. Take her back. Not taking a woman from Lulu country, as a concubine. In that case, Galimnanu herself shall have authority over the offspring. So Sarai was very familiar with these these customs. It was a common thing. It was an accepted practice in her day. So she comes up with this solution that's described in the second half of verse 1. And she said, an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. A couple big things that jump out of this passage to me. The first one is in verse 2. Sarai says to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Do you notice how theocentric, how God-centered Sarai is about the problem? I mean, she is so clear about the fact that God is sovereign in the opening of a womb and the closing of a womb. I mean, she says, "The Lord has restrained me." So she is acknowledging that God is sovereign over who is able to have children. But then look what she goes on to say. "Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." You know, where's God in that? Aren't we just like that? I mean, we are Calvinists in regard to our problems, and we are atheists in regards to the solutions. I mean, isn't that the way we are? You talk to people who have gone through horrible things in life, and they'll talk often about, how could God do that to my friend or my mother or my brother or my sister? I mean, how could God do that to me? How could a good God let that happen? What they're saying is, I believe God is sovereign in the problem. But then listen to them talk, because then they will go on to describe about the fact that God is nowhere to be seen in the solution. So I am willing to blame God for the problem, but not trust him for the solution. That's where the problem began. That's where we get into a mess. It's not about customs. It's not about things that are acceptable in the United States or in the Lulu country. It's about, how do we view God? How do we view his sovereignty over the bad things and the good things? Is he resident in one but not in the other? Did he cause this bad thing to happen and now he's gone to take a nap or he's on vacation, so there's nothing good that's going to come out of it? That's where the breakdown seemed to have occurred. As you continue to read in verse 2, Sarai shares her heart with Abram, and the last phrase in chapter 2, last sentence, is simply, "Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Whoa. that seems way too short, doesn't it? Now, maybe there's more in the text, more that happened in the dialogue than what is recorded in the text, but based on the text, it seems like a real short conversation. You can imagine something like this. Sarai's been meditating on this for months, years. She goes to bed thinking about her infertility. She wakes up thinking about it. Her mind begins to wander, because that was everything back then. I mean, a woman was not accepted or significant unless she was bearing children in that culture. So one day she comes up with this plan and she mulls it over, and it takes months, maybe years, where she's thinking, "I can't do that. I don't want to give a woman to my husband. I don't care what our culture says about it." Well, finally she comes to the point where she feels like, "Okay, God, if you're not going to do something, I'm going to do something." Right? That's always scary when we get into that position. Well, she finally musters up enough courage. She goes into the room. I mean, Abram's watching the big screen football game, you know, he's just sitting there. And she says, "Abram, can I talk to you for a second?" "Yeah, yeah. What's up?" "Well, I got this plan. You know, how about I give Hagar to you and she can bear children for me? And then we'll have our kids." And Abram goes, "Sure." No. Like, don't we want to maybe pray about this or fast for a couple of years or think about it? Maybe we could see a counselor. I mean, something. But it just says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. I mean, period. That's done. I mean, Abram, aren't you going to argue about this and say, "No"? You know, this seems to be a diversion from the plan that God described. He heeded her voice. That was it. You know, the only other place where that phrase is, can you guess where it is? Where that Hebrew phrase, Sarai, well, not with Sarah, but heeded the voice of, there's only one other place in the Old Testament where it appears. Genesis 3:17. You know, where Adam heeded the voice of Eve. And folks, I know what some of you are thinking. I'm not going there. I'm just a herald. Just here to say what the text says. No, I'm not saying what you're thinking I'm saying. Because I really think the responsibility rests on Abram. Not just to click the remote and say yes, but to think of the ramifications of the decision he is about to make. Because I'm sure Sarai had given this forever thought, because she, a woman just doesn't do what she's about to do without giving that a lot of thought. But it just seems like Abram's way, way too fast. Because then the text simply says, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Doesn't that stink? I mean, pragmatism works, doesn't it? You want results? Doesn't it seem like the wrong way is just so easy? Instantaneous. It's like, all it says is Abram went into Hagar and then bam, there's a baby. It's like, wait. We pray, wait, you know, long for this baby for years. And then all of a sudden Hagar shows up. You know, the young tanned Egyptian woman. And there's a kid. And life is like that, folks. You want results? Satan always has a fast, easy way to get them. And if you examine an action or a thought or a motive or a habit merely by its instantaneous results, you're going to go down a lot of rabbit trails in life. Because there's quick results. The problem solved. Throw a party. Abram's got a child. But the story's not over. Because in the next few verses, as the story continues to unfold, it's like a bank robber who has been caught, and as they come up to peel back his mask, they want to find out his real identity. That's what's about to happen. All the main characters' true identity is now going to be revealed. First of all, you see Hagar in her pride. Verse 4, when she saw, she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, became despised in her eyes. Hagar felt empowered by her new status. She was fueled and her confidence was raised. Ha ha! The matriarch couldn't even do it, and I could. Proverbs 30 says, verse 21 through 23, for three things the earth is perturbed. It's an interesting way to put it. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So the earth begins trembling. And redemptive history is turned into a soap opera. Doesn't that, I mean, as you read through this, you get that feeling of a soap opera. You've got Hagar, who's full of pride. Ha ha, I'm better than you. And then you've got Sarai, secondly, who's full of anger. And I would assume there's some jealousy there. Because in verse 5, Sarai says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. I mean, that's almost a curse. Sarai is not happy. I mean, she is really upset. And who does she turn on? Abram. I mean, he's the closest thing. She is furious. She feels like she had given up her husband. She had risked everything in order to have a child through Hagar, and now Hagar despises her. Literally, it does violence to her, violates her. And Sarai blames Abram and practically curses him. And folks, I know you know this, but we need to constantly be reminded that when you mess with Genesis 2:24, you're going to make a soap opera. One man, one woman for life. That's the way God intended it. And anytime you try to tweak that, like our culture is pretty good at right now, our whole culture is one big soap opera. And it's not just it doesn't just affect the couple or whoever involved, it affects multiple generations. As we're going to see even in this scene, the conflict is just unending once you start down this road. Well, while Hagar is full of pride and Sarai is full of anger, Abram is full of what? Ambivalence. That's a good word. Ambivalence. What is ambivalence? Ambivalence is when you are pulled between an attraction and a repulsion, and so you become neutral or passive. You can put that word in there if it's better than ambivalence. Neutral, passive. What does he do? What does Abram do? There's clearly a crisis going on. There's conflict in the home. He tries to pacify the situation. He tries to just calm everybody down, lay low, and wait for the storm to pass. Husbands, let's talk just for a second here. You ever been there where you feel like, if I say this, I'm dead. If I say this, I'm dead. You know, they're both wrong. Whatever I do at this point is going to be wrong. You could see Abram is clearly in that place, right? If he defends Hagar, woo! You know, and if he jumps all over it saying, yeah, Sarah, you're right, we'll kick her out. Well, then he's just violent. He just married, essentially, in that culture, Hagar. So he just violated that thing. That agreement. I mean, he made a agreement, in a sense, a lower covenant with Hagar. So he is in a bad spot. And we need to talk about this just for a second, because this is a vivid example, husbands, of what not to do. When we are in an ethical dilemma, a crisis like this, even whether it's our personal failure, we've made bad decisions, or whether our wife has made bad decisions, it is not time to turn into a blob and do nothing. Douglas Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, has a chapter that's really, you don't want to read this if you like yourself. It's titled The Nice Guy Syndrome. He says, countless nice Christian men have wives in the state of continual frustration. The more frustrated is what this wife gets, the nicer the husband tries to be. Unfortunately, this niceness is not biblical gentleness. It is not the love discussed above. See, in other words, this kind of niceness is trying to placate. It's not trying to do the right thing. It is abdication or wimping out. That's the Hebrew. From time to time, this situation gets to be too much, even for him, and he loses his temper over her frustration. See, some of us who think we're nice guys, you know, and just try to placate things, we get really ticked every once in a while. We set ourselves up for anger because we're not really resolving the situation. We're merely placating. But he knows that that is wrong, so he apologizes and goes back to his old pattern of indulging his wife instead of loving her through leadership. He gives an illustration. If someone wants a garden full of weeds, no husbandry is necessary. And if someone wants a wife full of frustration, nothing needs to be done to accomplish that either. And let me say that, that's not because the wife is bad. It's because God has ordained the husband to lovingly lead his wife. All a man has to do is leave her alone, and nice guys are very good at leaving their wives alone. A harsh man, he's going to show the opposite, A harsh man goes into the garden to trample or dominate the wife. Now, some people think that's Christian husbandry. No, not the domination. He is a destructive presence. There are men, tragically, who fit this description. Somebody emailed me a few pictures of this kind of husband. So we're not talking about that. See, these husbands are not doing it right, man. That's literally telling your wife to get back in the wagon, woman. But in the Christian church today, far more have the opposite problem. So he's saying, I'm not, because you're saying, okay, I'm not going to wimp out, then I'm going to dominate. No, domination isn't the answer. But far more have the opposite problem. They do not do anything destructive directly, but they do stand around and watch the weeds grow. Is not that a great illustration of what Abram's doing? He is standing around watching weeds grow, all the while pointing his finger at Sarai to solve the problem. They're unsure of their right to be there in a position of leadership, and pulling up weeds means that they have assumed responsibility for the state of the garden. He had better not do that. Such abdication is an abdication of stewardship. It is an abdication of husbandry, and the wife is frustrated because she has a husband in name, but she does not have a husband. Now, this is such a vivid example, because husbands, you know what we're thinking, right? Hey, this was her idea. You know, I was just trying to watch the football game, doing my thing. And she came up with the idea, and now she's blaming me. And so look what he says in verse 6. So Abram says to Sarai, indeed, look at all the yours and yous. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. What is Abram doing as a leader here? He is delegating. No, he is abdicating. He is basically just saying, it's your problem now, Sarai. You came up with this idea and you can solve it. But there's another thing. Hamilton points out that, notice how Abram never refers to Hagar by name. She's your maid. We are quite prone to depersonalize those whom we abuse. In other words, Abram has fallen into the trap of just viewing Hagar as a commodity. What is really cool, and I wish we had time to develop this today, but we can't do it this morning, but is to watch the opposite. How, while Hagar is full of pride and Sarai is full of anger, and Abram is full of passivity and trying to wipe his hands clean, God is very active and faithful. And when God comes to Hagar and finds her in a few verses, you notice he calls her Hagar. He calls her by name. While everybody else is bailing and trying to cover themselves so they don't get hurt, God is reaching out in his faithfulness, even to the one who was a victim in this situation. That, to me, once again, if anything jumps out of these chapter after chapter in the life of Abraham, even when you say, Abram, man, you really blew it, you have to say, God, you didn't. God, you are faithful forever and ever. Just want to say it over and over and over again, no matter how much we mess up, God is faithful. We're going to see that as we continue through. But for right now, 6b, Sarai said, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly, that is, humiliated Hagar, she fled from her presence. Well, the conflict isn't over. You can just try to drive them away, get divorced, cut them off, do whatever, but the root problem is still there. And until you deal with the heart issues, it's not going to be resolved. And God actually prophesies at this point to the mess that's going to happen for generations. You see over in verse 12, for example, talking about Ishmael, the product of this whole mess. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Hello? You know, is it no wonder what's going on in the Middle East? Thousands and thousands of years from here, it goes back to this point. The mess continues. So, question for this morning. Are you sleeping with Hagar? Now, I know, I'm sorry. That is kind of crude, isn't it? To put that as a title of a sermon. But I want that burned into all of our thinking. God didn't make a mistake when he recorded this story. You'll notice the Old Testament. If you noticed in Genesis, it's not squeaky clean. God just lays it out. This is the patriarch. He does some really dumb things. Meet Abram. Meet Sarai, the matriarch. She does some really dumb things. And the reason I've recorded this for you is so that you can learn, so that you don't continue to do the same things they did. What does it mean when we say sleeping with Hagar? So we sleep with Hagar anytime you've got impatience added together to ingenuity. Ingenuity, our little problem-solving techniques. And it produces a far greater mess than the original problem. The damage is huge. It may solve the immediate crisis. Remember, pragmatism works. Sleeping with Hagar solves immediate problems. They got a baby. But the ultimate problem is greater than the original one. Let me give you some examples. Teenager goes to a new school, prays, longs to have friends. God doesn't seem to answer that prayer quickly enough. So he or she just starts making friends with anybody and starts hanging around with the wrong crowd. And say, well, God, if you're not going to give me any friends, I'm just going to get my own. You're sleeping with Hagar. You sit down with your spouse and you say, hey, this Christmas, things are pretty tight. You know, we don't have any money, but I'm not going to go over all these relatives' homes without gifts. I mean, our kids will be dysfunctional. They'll call DSS if we don't give them enough presents. So, once again, year after year, you plop down the plastic. And you're paying for the whole rest of the year until the next year you're in the same situation again. And the cycle continues and continues over and over again until the weight is just overwhelming. Why? Because you're sleeping with Hagar. Boyfriend and girlfriend know they love each other. They want to spend the rest of their lives together. They hope to be married soon. And they know what God says about purity. But they rationalize and they think, hey, we love each other and we're gonna be married. And what's the difference whether we have sex now or in 2 months or 3 months after we're married? What's the big deal? Impatience plus ingenuity. You're sleeping with Hagar. It doesn't matter what her name is. And it causes more damage and brings about greater pain. The boss who tells you need to submit a faulty report to doctor up the numbers, to make your division look better, to accomplish your corporate goals. Even though you may accomplish what you want to initially, you've created a whole structure without integrity. You're sleeping with Hagar. As his people, folks, we cannot go down that road. We need to evaluate how we make decisions. Parents can do the same thing with spoiling their kids because they're so longing that their kids like them, that they give them whatever they want, thinking that ultimately they're going to have the heart of their child. And they create a greater problem than they could have ever imagined. It's the difference between good and great. It's the difference between man's way and God's way. In Isaiah 50, there's an amazing passage. The question begins, verse 10, who walks in darkness and has no light? Some of you are in that place right now. You're saying, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. I've been waiting for years for God to come through. And he still hasn't done what I think he should do. This question is for you. Who walks in darkness and has no light? You feel like you're in darkness. What is God doing? Well, here's the answer. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Don't bail. Don't jump ship. God is going to do what he said he was going to do. Maybe he did, maybe what you think he should do isn't what he said he's going to do, but if he said it, he's going to do it. But then he goes on to describe the opposite. Look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. When you light your own fire, when you solve your own problem your way outside of God's way, you will in the end produce greater torment. Don't light your own fire. Don't sleep with Hagar. Don't sacrifice the permanent, the ultimate, on the altar of the immediate crisis. I want to give you a positive example. You need some encouragement? This was really encouraging to me. Blackaby tells a story of a time he was in Africa, and he was speaking at a conference with all missionaries, and during some of the breaks, missionaries would come up and ask him and talk to him and ask him questions. And there was one veteran missionary who had been serving in Africa many, many years who came to him and told him a crisis he was in. He said, "Here I am in Africa sharing God's message of salvation, yet neither of my parents is a Christian. My parents are aging. Should I go home and witness to them extensively so they can become Christians?" I mean, that's a tough decision, isn't it? He added, "They opposed our responding to God's call on our lives and did not even come to our commissioning service when we left many years ago. What should we do now?" What would you tell? I mean, you have a clear call to go to Africa, and yet you have a huge burden to see your parents come to Christ. You think, "Oh, great, I'm going to win all these people to the Lord, and I'm going to lose my parents." The answer is not always the same. But in this case, as they gathered around, they all huddled together, and other missionaries came, and the Blackabees, and they all cried out to God for wisdom and came to the deep conviction that God was more concerned about his parents than he was even concerned about them. And somehow, and I can't describe all that, the Lord really confirmed in their heart they just need to stay focused and trust him. Well, it wasn't a month after Blackaby got home that he got a letter from the missionary that said he had just gotten a letter from his parents. For some reason, they had been out driving and they went down this country road and saw this Baptist church sitting there they had never been to before. They went into the Baptist church, they heard the gospel, and the very first time they called out to the Lord. They knew they needed to be saved. They turned away from their sin and they believed on Jesus Christ. That next week, they were baptized and they joined the church. And this missionary is going bonkers. Now you might say, "Boy, that was quick, right? I mean, if God would do that for me, I wouldn't sleep with Hagar because he would solve all my problems right away." Well, don't forget, they had been serving for years, years wondering if God was going to do anything. Don't bail. Don't give up. Rely upon your God, because he is not done. And I think of the times when Abram and Sarai, you know, went into that survival mode or tried to solve the problem their own way, sleeping with Hagar syndrome. And you, as we get to see the big picture, you just want to scream down to Abram, "No, wait, God's not done." And I think how God must feel when he looks down on our lives. And he's working. He's working. Whatever your crisis, whatever your problem, he's working. And yet we throw up our hands and say, "He's not doing anything. I give up. If he's not going to do it, I'm going to take care of it." During one of these times, Chuck Swindoll wrote a prayer, kind of calls us to this, and you may want to pray this morning. "Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require." And Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and heed what they have to say. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you. Lord, you know my heart. I am so prone to impatience and so confident in my ingenuity. Yet there's no reason I should be. I'm so deceived. Because when I try to solve a problem, when I try to work it my own way, I end up creating a bigger mess than what was there before. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us even right now and bring about a deep conviction, a repulsion for our own way, Lord, and a love and an adoration for your way. I pray that your word by your Holy Spirit would be burned into our hearts, that young and old alike would love good, love the great, what you have for us, and despise the good, the compromising good. Despise the evil. I pray, God, if there's some in here who don't even know you, and they say, how can I trust somebody I don't even know, Lord, that they would call out to you even right now and believe that you have sent your son to die for them. And that, Lord, we don't have to go through the same thing Abram did, and we don't have to go through the same thing Nate went through, trying all this evil stuff just to find out that it's empty. I pray that you grant us wisdom to turn from the evil and to run to you. Thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in our midst. We see you life after life, person after person. You're changing us. And we are so grateful, Lord. And we just feel like we're seeing all over again your faithfulness to your people, your kindness in the face of our failure. Shower us right now, Lord. Meet us with a multitude of mercy right now. May we not run from you. May we not hide from you. May we not turn our own way. May there be no one who goes out of here saying, well, God hasn't come through for me, so I'm just going to do it my own way. Oh, Lord, there is so much pain that way. And our hearts just cry out to you, Lord, save us from that. Lord, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for giving us your word. We hear you, Lord. We're listening.